I'm excited to hear what you have to say this morning, Rich. I would like to just come on and invite you up. And everybody, Rich Freeman, Chosen People Ministries. Would you rather use this or the lapel? Well, it just so happens that we have a lapel mic, so we're in business. If you could hold on for a second, I'm going to help him with this lapel. Also want to mention at the end of service, too, we're going to take a love offering today. All right, so it's Chosen People Ministries. If you want to write a check to that, this organization, by the way, if that caught you by surprise, relax, because as you know, the whole month, our evangelistic focus is on Chosen People ministry, so that if you're not able to provide a gift this morning, you can do it next week or the week after, but we're giving you an opportunity today while Rich is here. Okay, so here we go.
Okay, is that on?
Yep.
Good morning. It's really good for me. It's good to be with you. It's good for me to be here as opposed to being somewhere else, I guess. But I want to share with you a message that God's put on my heart over time. And it has to do probably the one question that I get asked more than any other question is, why did the Jews and the Arabs hate each other so much? You know, what is it that drives them to constantly be fighting? And it's a question that I think requires some understanding of history, as well as understanding the political situation. But I want to share with you this morning what I call a tale of two brothers. Because to understand the Middle East, you really need to understand that it's not political. The Middle East crisis is not a political crisis. You know, people think, well, if we could only come up with a political solution, then maybe everybody will learn to get along together. It's much more than that. And from my perspective, I think the situation in the Middle East is a family feud. Everybody understand what I mean by that, a family feud? If you've ever been involved with family issues that involve inheritance and money and property, it could get pretty ugly. And I've seen it in families close to my own, where there's 10 brothers and sisters, somebody dies, and one claims that something was promised to them, another claims something was promised to them, and there's nothing in writing. And now suddenly all this stuff just breaks loose. Well, the situation in the Middle East, quite frankly, is something similar, which is why I want to focus on these two brothers that we're going to talk about. But to understand, there you go. To understand the Middle East situation, you really need to understand the Abrahamic covenant. Now, just to give you a little background, in Genesis 3:15, as God pronounced the consequences of the fall, he looked at Satan. Why don't you turn to it as we begin, just for some context. He looked at Satan, who was there in the form of the serpent. And he said this. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Genesis 3:15 is considered to be the first messianic prophecy. And here, what is being said is that the consequences of the fall is that God is going to need to redeem mankind back to where we were originally created, to have a perfect relationship with him. That's Adam and Eve were created for that reason, but once the fall came, that all changed. The rest of the Bible is God redeeming mankind back to that. And as you follow that, there's a promised seed, this seed of the woman, who ultimately will be Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And that's going to be the focal point of Satan trying to keep God's plan from coming to fruition. His focus is going to be on that line, even beginning with Cain and Abel. You ever wonder where all of that hatred that Cain had for his brother came from? You know, maybe you have a family where there's a lot of sibling rivalry. This is kind of sibling rivalry on steroids. Where did all that come from? Well, I believe it's satanic in nature, and it is because this is the promised line. And so God focuses on that, and he focuses on Adam and Eve, but, Satan wants to keep God's plan from happening. So the line goes through Adam and Eve's son Seth, it goes through Noah's son Shem, and there's a whole line of people, and then at the end of chapter 11 in Genesis, we hear about a man named Abram. And Abram lives in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. In modern day geography, that's right smack dab in the middle of Iraq, associated with Babylon. So all of this happens initially in Iraq. So if you wonder, is Iraq important in the Bible? The answer absolutely is yes. And there's a lot of stuff talking about Babylon. Well, anytime you read Babylon, think of Iraq, because that's where it is geographically. So when we come to Genesis 12, this Abrahamic covenant, there's some wonderful promises that really help us understand what God is planning to do. Just to give you a little bit of context, when this promise takes place, Abram, his name isn't Abraham yet, Abram is 75 years old. He's married to a woman named Sarai, not Sarah yet, and she's 65 years old, and they don't have any children. And in this culture, that's a sign of withholding blessing from God. In other words, God is not blessing their womb, and she is unable to give him children, and that becomes a big issue. And now God makes a promise. Now, there's a lot written in the Talmudic references about Abram and why God chose him. And there's a great story. It's believed that Abram's father, Terah, was an idol maker. And one of the great Talmudic stories that I heard when I was a little boy going to Hebrew school and was very disappointed to find it wasn't in the Bible, the story goes that one day Abram's father told him that he could be in charge of the idol shop while he goes into town for some business. And Abram wondered, why would we be worshiping idols? We know that there's a God. We know that there's one God that we shouldn't worship anyone else. So his father leaves, and Abram takes a hammer and destroys all the idols, just smashes them to smithereens. And he leaves just one idol. And after destroying all the other idols, he puts the hammer in the hand of this one idol that he didn't destroy. So his father comes back and says, what happened? What's this? Who did this? Abram says, I don't know. He says, who destroyed all my idols? And Abram points to the hammer in his hand. He says, I think he did. And the father says, what are you talking about? It's just a piece of wood. And he said, well, then why do you worship it? And when I became a believer and started reading the New Testament in earnest, I asked my pastor, where's that story? And my pastor said, it's not in the Bible. So it's just a Talmudic story. But it gives you some insight as to why Jewish people believe that God chose Abram. Because he was someone who was a worshiper of God, was an idolater, and he had a special heart for God. So let's look at the promise that God gave him. All right, this is known as the Abrahamic covenant. Where did I put the water? Oh, there it is. And it's found in chapter 12. God speaking to this 75-year-old man with a 65-year-old wife and no children. And he says this, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. So God's telling him to leave, but he's not telling him quite where he's going yet. And I have to tell you, God has a habit of doing that. He calls someone, he tells them that they're called, and then he says, I'll let you know where you're called to later on. You just follow me. So he wants him to go to the land which I will show you. Ultimately, that will be Canaan. And then he says this. He says, I will make you a great nation. If you guys like to highlight your Bible, that is a very special statement. I will make you a great nation. This nation that God is going to create out of a 75-year-old man and a 65-year-old woman who are incapable of having children on their own. To this day, the oldest woman on record to have a baby, with all of the medical technology we have, is 63 years old. And that was in the UK, and she gave birth to her daughter's baby that was implanted in her womb. They can't have a baby on their own. So this nation that God is going to make, create, would happen supernaturally. So what I want you to understand is the nation that we look at today, we call them the Jews, Israel, all of those names came much later. The actual technical term for this nation that God will use that will begin with Abram and Sarah is called the Hebrews. And that word means those who have crossed over. And the place that they crossed over is a famous biblical landmark, the Euphrates River, which, if you understand modern geography, runs right through downtown Baghdad. So the nation is known as the Hebrews. That's the correct term. Israel, the Jews, came much later with the name change of Jacob and ultimately the tribe of Judah. But the technical term are the Hebrews. So I will make you a great nation. This nation will be created by God supernaturally. And it will be just as great a miracle, as we'll see in a moment, as the Virgin Mary giving birth to Jesus. You'll see what I mean in a moment. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. All these statements have come true. And now, verse 3, which I believe is very important in understanding Christianity in general and why it's so important for us to be focusing on Israel. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This, again, is called the Abrahamic covenant. So there will be blessing for those who bless Israel. And from my perspective, the greatest blessing you could give Israel is to share their Messiah with them. I will curse those who curse you. With all the anti-Semitism in the world today, God is not blind, and God will not be mocked. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, I believe ultimately this is speaking about Jesus and his coming through this line. But stop for a moment and consider. There are 15 or so million Jewish people in the world. The population is over 3 billion. It is not even one half of 1% of the total population. And think of the impact that the Jewish people have had in the world over time. It is so disproportionate. It's very easy to make a case that that's part of Genesis 12:3. Do you know that since the late 1800s, the Nobel Prizes for various fields, including science, the Nobel Peace Prize, the Nobel Prize in Economics, around 25% of all Nobel Prize winners have been Jewish? It's just very clearly this disproportion is part of what God is saying. There is a special blessing for the world through these people, this motley group of people, and I could get away with saying that because I'm one of them. So we have this Abrahamic covenant. Can I just advance this? How do I do this, John? Without clicking on it. Just if I go like that. Yeah, I could. I got a clicker too. Okay. Good. I'm not exactly high tech. So we have this calling of Abram to leave his kindred, the promise to make him a great nation, the promise of a great name, the promise of blessing the nations, and then the promise of blessing and curses on the nations. And I tell you quite sincerely that I believe this holds true even today. That the way the nations treat Israel ultimately will be how they get blessed or cursed by God. So once that promise is given to this 75-year-old man and 65-year-old woman, you would expect that God would work quickly. I mean, she's 65 years old. But that's not how God operates. So as we go, turn to chapter 15. Ten years go by, and nothing happens. You ever get a sense that God has promised to bless you in a certain way, and you're wondering why it hasn't happened? What is God waiting for? You just sense from the scriptures that God is telling you something is going to happen. It doesn't happen, and you're waiting on God and wondering what on earth is going on. That's what's going on here. And remember, in Genesis 3:15, God tells Satan that he's going to redeem the world through this line that ultimately will bring the seed of the woman, a clear allusion to the virgin birth. And Satan is focusing on this line. And this man is going to be a main cog in this promise. Probably not a more important human being in all of this plan of God than this man, Abram, who eventually will be known as Abraham. And so you can expect and anticipate that he would be the subject of intense spiritual warfare. When my wife and I were praying about going into full-time ministry, I remember this very clearly. My pastor said to me, "Do you understand what's going to happen when you commit your life to full-time ministry to the Jews? You're going to take on a new enemy that you've never really had before." And I have to tell you, over the years, and we've been in ministry now for close to 30 years, we have seen some of the most intense spiritual warfare that goes way beyond what I would have anticipated. And I'm glad I was as naive as I was back then, because probably if I would have known what was in store, I might not have been so quick to jump into it. But imagine the kind of spiritual warfare that Abram was going through. And as we begin chapter 15, which is now 10 years later on, we read this: "The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." This is chapter 15, verse 1. And it says, "Do not fear, Abram." Now, what happened, John? It's not blinking. That's not going on. Yeah. There you go. Okay. Spiritual warfare. Okay, there we go. So, when you see the word "do not fear," what's the implication? Well, he's afraid of something. So, "do not fear, Abram," which tells you that Abram's afraid. And what is causing him fear is this spiritual warfare. And I get a sense, as when we look at what happens next, that part of the spiritual warfare has to do with his age. You're an old man. This isn't going to happen. And you're going to die before these promises come true. And I'm going to make sure of it. Do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And when Abram hears that, he says, O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? In other words, you've made a promise that you'll make me a great nation. If I die tomorrow, my servant's going to inherit everything. I don't have an heir. And we read, verse 4, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. This is going to sound a little weird, but I'm going to say it anyway. If I was God, I probably would have said this a little differently. You understand what I'm saying? Thankfully, the pastor's laughing and he's not getting mad at me. I mean, if I was God, and thankfully I'm not, I would have said, listen, Abe, I know you don't quite understand how all of this is going to happen, but you and Sarah are going to have a baby. I'll make sure that happens. That would have been so much simpler and would have kept what is we're going to be talking about from happening. But he didn't say that. Now, God is perfect and is all-knowing, and he knows everything. Why didn't God say that? Well, back in Genesis 2, a very actually well-known passage, it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God's plan for the world was through family, and marriage always was and always will be one man, one woman. Not same sex, not multiple partners, one man, one woman, and children. That's God's way of teaching the world about the Trinity, the family. You have father, mother, children, all of the same essence, but with different roles in that family unit. In the same way that we have Father, Son, Holy Spirit of the same essence with different roles in the Godhead. Family is God's way of teaching us about the Trinity. Probably the clearest way to teach us about the Trinity. And you may have other examples of water and eggs and you name it. Someone told me about shell, yolk, and white. It all makes one egg. I'm trying to figure out which one is God the Father, you know. But, you know, as you think about it, God didn't have to say you and Sarah, because that was it. There wasn't supposed to be another wife. And so God didn't say you and Sarah. He just said one from your own body, with the implication that it would be Sarah, who would be the one. Now, Sarah now is 75 years old. If she couldn't have children at 65, 75 is going to be more difficult. Right? So, just to reiterate that God is planning on making his promise come to fruition, it says in verse 5, he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. So this is probably before air pollution, so there were a lot of stars in the sky, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. In other words, look up into the sky, try to count the stars. Think of the most beautiful star-filled sky, filled with stars. And he says, look up there, try to count the stars. So shall your descendants be. In other words, you won't even be able to count them. And then verse 6, a very well-known verse. Then he believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. So, as we look at Abram's faith, we recognize that Abram didn't understand everything. He didn't have all the answers to the scriptures. But he was able to believe God. And ultimately, that's a wonderful picture of faith, isn't it? We don't always understand everything, but we believe God. And we understand God's promise. So, we see Abram's faith. And then the covenant is confirmed. And this is very important also in understanding what's going on in the Middle East today. Turn now to verse 12. Let me come out so you can see a little better. Try to imagine, God tells Abram, I want you to set up a pathway. And on both sides of the pathway are going to be a bunch of cut up animals. And the way this covenant is going to be confirmed is the parties of the covenant will pass through this pathway and make a vow that if I break this covenant, this is what should happen to me. Everybody get what? Well, this is pretty serious. So animals are killed, they're laid out, and the two parties are supposed to walk in that path. Now watch what happens next. So now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. So Abram now falls into this deep sleep. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And I think when you read that, that's more of that spiritual warfare. Satan is very active here. He's really trying to mess with Abram's head. But God says to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land which is not theirs. So this is talking about the Exodus. And maybe Satan is saying, God's not going to take care of your people. God's going to allow them to become slaves. And God says, no, they're going to be slaves, but just for a little while. In God's economy, 400 years is nothing. I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Really describing the Exodus and the fact that they left Egypt with the treasury of the Egyptians. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Another sign that Satan was probably talking about Abram. You're going to die. You're old and you're not going to live much longer to see any of this. And God said, no, you're going to live to a ripe old age. And back in this day, I think Abram was 175 when he finally dies. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now verse 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. From the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. And I'll tell you what's so important about that. So, think of the Middle East. And again, the great river, the river Euphrates. It's in Iraq. And if you take Iraq and you go all the way towards the Mediterranean Sea, you have Iraq, Syria, and Lebanon. And then these clans that are mentioned go down into the Arabian Peninsula. So the promised land, the land that God promised to Abram, is not that little strip of land about the size of the state of New Jersey. It's a lot bigger. Now don't leave today and say, Dr. Freeman said that Israel should take over all that land because God gave it to him and that's the promised land. I believe that ultimately Israel will have all of that land, but I think it's going to be when Jesus returns. So I'm not advocating that there should be some sort of war to take the biblical land over. But you need to understand that this is something that God promised, and it was unilateral. In other words, that smoking oven and burning torch was the way God appeared to pass through those pieces of dead animals. And the Abrahamic covenant was confirmed by God alone. What's the significance of that? Well, a lot of times you'll hear people say, well, Israel was disobedient to God, and all that stuff that God promised, they lost because they just couldn't keep obeying God. And so now God's promises don't go to the Jews, it comes to the church. We're the new Israel. Of course, that's not the case. And this is a perfect example. If you just look at the scriptures, you can see Israel had nothing to do with this covenant. It was totally unconditional, and it was totally unilateral. God confirmed the covenant. There was nothing on Israel's part that they could do. Now, there are conditional covenants. The Mosaic covenant was conditional, and God clearly said if they disobey, that there's going to be consequences, and they were out of the land. God took them out of the promised land for a season. But this promise, the ultimate promise, the Abrahamic covenant, unconditional. No conditions tied to it. And ultimately, it talked about all the blessings that God would give them. So, and the blessings include land. That's a question that people say. Well, is the land part of it? Does the Bible give Israel a right to the land? In other words, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And the answer is, of course, yes. So, Abram is 85 years old, Sarah 75 years old, and they have a conversation. We're not going to read the scriptures, but I want to kind of give you the Freeman paraphrase of this story, if you don't mind, just for time's sake. Listen, Abe, I know God made a promise. I'm an old lady. It ain't going to happen. But I have a great idea. I have this Egyptian maid named Hagar. She's young. She's healthy. Maybe even a little attractive. And I'll tell you what. Let's bring her into our home, and she'll be our breeder. And we can help God keep his promise. Doesn't that sound like a good idea? And Abram should have been screaming from the mountaintops, that's a terrible idea. But Abe was a man. And in some instances, a very flawed man. And this is one of those instances. And instead of saying, that's not what God meant, old Abe looked at Sarah and said, sounds like a good idea to me. And they brought Hagar into the house. Now, understand something. And I've had conversations with people who were under the impression that Hagar was sort of like just brought into the house for sort of a small amount of time, and she would have a baby and then give them the baby, and that would be that. Because she was a slave. She didn't really have any rights. She came into that house as his wife, the Bible says. This was now a multiple wife situation. And they didn't live in a two-story, five-bedroom house. They lived in a tent. And not to get too graphic, but when they went to bed at night, guess where old Abe was? Not with Sarah. Because the reason Hagar was there was so that she could give them a baby. It was a horrible situation. Hagar gets pregnant and starts tormenting Sarah. You can't give him a baby. I can't. He loves me more. That's really what the Bible is saying here. That Sarah was despised in her sight. And so Sarah says to Abraham, let me find it. Verse 5. May the wrong done me be upon you. I love that. May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do what is good to her in your sight." I don't care what you do. Just don't nag me, is basically what he's saying here. And so she sends Hagar away, and Hagar meets the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord, who many Bible scholars believe is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, he tells her to go back. She goes back and bears a son to Abram. And Abram names that son a beautiful Hebrew name. And don't miss that. The name Ishmael is from two very important words in the Hebrew language. The word Shema, for hear, and the word for God, El, Elohim. So God hears, or God has heard her pleas. And that's what Abram names the baby. And everything is so cool. This is great. And this child grows up, and now Abram has an heir. God's promises could be kept. Everything is going to be wonderful. Now look at chapter 17. Let's go through this. Trying to save some time here. Abram is 99 years old. I want just to read something for you. Now, the reason I'm looking at this from this perspective is just about all of the Arab nations point to Abraham as their father. He's a very important part of Islam. And his son Ishmael is the vehicle, the instrument for this to be so historically. And verse 24. We read that Abraham, it's now Abraham, and Ishmael are circumcised. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Ishmael, his son, was 13 when he was circumcised. In the very same day, Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael, his son. So the sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. And with this circumcision, Ishmael being circumcised, that makes him a circumcised Hebrew. So the father of most of the Arab nations, Ishmael, is a circumcised Hebrew, as chapter 17 reminds us. So, everything is great. He's got this 13-year-old son. He absolutely is sure that this is God's promise. He's now 99 years old. Sarah is 89 years old. And Sarah realizes what a terrible idea it was, because the last thing Ishmael is her son. And now we read, the Lord appeared to Abram by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes, he looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. This isn't Father, Son, Holy Spirit, by the way. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord," small l, sign of respect, "if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought, wash your feet, rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourself. After that, you may go on, since you have visited your servant." So he sees these three men. They appear as three men. And basically, Bible scholars believe that this is Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, with two angels. Perhaps Michael and Gabriel. We really don't know. But two angels and Jesus. And now they tell him, "We have something to tell you. You're going to have a son." Verse 9, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" He said, "There in the tent." He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Wait a second. I have a son. You told me you would make me a great nation, and it's going to be through my son Ishmael. No, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Sarah was listening at the tent door. Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. No kidding. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. And this is a great verse, verse 13 of Genesis 18. And the Lord, all caps, so this is God speaking, Jehovah God, said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Verse 14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? One of my favorite verses. When I think I'm in a situation which is just too hard, it tells me that I just don't have enough faith. Because God is able to do anything and change any situation. Doesn't mean he always will, but he is able. And Sarah laughing gives them a reason to name the child. So the baby is born, Sarah 90 years old, Abraham 100 years old, and they name the baby Isaac. In Hebrew, Yitzchak, laughter. So now we have two sons, two brothers. And as you look at this, we're going to move fast now. Hagar and Ishmael are driven away and go off on their own. Ishmael will be the father of many nations, just as God promised. Sarah had requested it. God affirms that Isaac is the son of the promise. God promises Abraham that Ishmael's descendants will be blessed. And then comes chapter 22. One of the most important parts of this whole story. Now, as you turn to Genesis 22, let me share with you something that Jewish people know about this story. It's preached by the rabbi every year at Rosh Hashanah. It's called the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. And this is such an incredible messianic prophecy that very often is overlooked because the focus is on God choosing Isaac instead of Ishmael. True. But as you look at this story, and let's look quickly at it. There's a question of Isaac's age. How many of you have sort of assumed that Isaac was a younger boy, probably teenager at most? Anybody? Come on, don't be afraid. I want to get a sense of who I'm speaking to here. How many of you do you assume he was even younger? Okay. Anybody think of Isaac as a full-grown man? No. Okay. Well, that tends to be what people learn in Sunday school. I'm going to hopefully share with you my opinion that maybe will persuade you that Isaac was older. Okay, because there are incredible parallels here. So, as Isaac becomes the son of the promise, and Abraham is focused on him in such a way that he is totally enamored with this boy, and now I believe man, God is going to test and see who Abraham puts first. So it says it came after these things, and there's a lot of things happening, going on, that show some of Abraham's flaws. And now God is going to test Abraham. And he says to Abraham, calling him, Abraham says, here I am. He says, take now your son, listen to the next phrase, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So, here's the request by God. I want you to take Isaac. I want you to go to a place called Moriah. It's a 3 days journey away. And when you get there, I want you to kill him, and then I want you to burn him till there's nothing left. That's what a burnt offering is. Abraham doesn't hesitate. There's nothing in the scripture to indicate any hesitation on his part. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering, arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And he said to his young men, stay here with the donkeys, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you. So this was considered to be, this act of sacrificing his son, worship. And not only was it considered worship, but when they were finished, he believed they were going to return. Now, to understand what was going through his head, we have some New Testament revelation that helps give us some insight. So turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. What's commonly called the Hall of Faith. This is verse 17. Okay, everybody got it? By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So as he went there, up to that mountain, here's what he was thinking. I'm going to kill Isaac, but God has already promised that it will be through Isaac that he's going to make this great nation. And even though there's no precedence for it up till that time, he believed that even if he killed Isaac, God would raise him up from the dead. So when they went back, he received Isaac back, the writer of Hebrews says, as a type of resurrection. So, this is a picture, if you will, of Jesus. The sacrifice of his only son and receiving him back in resurrection. What's the Islamic interpretation? Because we're talking about the Middle Eastern crisis. The Islamic interpretation is that Abraham was told to offer up Ishmael as the sacrifice. Ishmael is the promised one. Ishmael is the one to receive all of the blessings that God promised. After all, he's the older son. It's not that the Quran speaks badly of Isaac. It's just that Isaac was the second born. Ishmael is the firstborn, and all of those blessings, as was the typical rule of law in that time, should have gone to Ishmael. And so, Abraham brings him to Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah in Jerusalem begins where the Temple Mount is and goes out northward. So, on the Temple Mount, if you go to Israel today, and sometimes you're allowed to go on the Temple Mount, sometimes you're not, but you could see it from a distance, is a place called the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock is one of the most holy sites in Islam for two reasons. One, it's believed that this is where Muhammad ascended into heaven, that he left there riding on his flying horse and flew up to heaven from that spot. But the rock that the dome is built over is believed to be the place where Abraham brought Ishmael to be sacrificed. And that's why it's such an important spot. That's the rock, the Dome of the Rock. So that's the Islamic interpretation. A little different than what the Bible says, wouldn't you say? And you can see where now the conflict is beginning. So, the covenant is reiterated to Isaac and to Jacob. And where do we go from here? Well, I believe that it's important for us to see Isaac as a type of Christ. And we saw about the resurrection. But let's talk this through. Jesus, clearly, an important part of our faith is the virgin birth, that he was born of a virgin. Yes? Isaac was born in just as miraculous a birth. His mother was 90 years old, long past childbearing years. It was as though God said, 65, maybe one day a 63-year-old lady in Great Britain is going to have a baby. And people said, well, maybe she was young on the inside. You can't make that statement about a 90-year-old woman. The birth was miraculous. It was supernatural. I will make you a great nation. So this nation that comes out of Abraham and Sarah clearly was supernaturally created by God. It didn't just happen. God created it for a specific purpose, to bless the world through Jesus. So that's the first parallel. Now, here's where I'm going to share with you my opinion that maybe is different than what you've been taught. How old was Isaac? Well, as we go to Genesis 22, where the sacrifice takes place, and then the following chapter, I want you to notice something. Chapter 23, the next chapter, is about the death of Sarah. It says, now Sarah lived 127 years. So if Sarah lived 127 years, then Genesis 23, which happens immediately after this story of Isaac being sacrificed, how old is Isaac? She was 90 when he was born. 37. So here's what I believe. I believe Isaac is in the Bible to show us that this is God's plan. And he was there initially not only to be the instrument through whom this great nation would come, but also there to us to be an incredible picture of Christ in typology. So I think he was the exact same age that Jesus was when Jesus was sacrificed. In other words, he's 33. Okay? Maybe you haven't heard that before. It's just an educated guess. If you think I'm wrong, that's fine. I don't have anything to prove that I'm right. Just as I look at this parallel, I think it fits. Again, we talked about the resurrection. Jesus resurrected from the dead. Isaac, in Abraham's eyes, resurrected from the dead as a type. Okay, y'all still with me? Next one. As they went up the mountain, and this is how we know Isaac was not a little boy, for sure. What does Abraham do? He tells Isaac to carry the wood. I'm a city boy. I grew up in Brooklyn. Not a lot of wood in Brooklyn. At least you don't carry wood. But I remember when I moved to the suburbs, we had this little wood-burning stove in the back of our house. And I would go to the supermarket and buy this cord of wood to use in the stove. It was heavy. A burnt offering, you had to make an especially stronger fire so there was more wood. This was a heavy amount of wood that this man would have to carry. So Isaac couldn't have been a little boy. And again, I believe he was a fully grown man. So he carried the wood up to Mount Moriah, just as Jesus carried the crossbeam to his place of sacrifice. He didn't carry the whole cross. He carried the crossbeam. He would have had that on his shoulders. And after being beaten literally to an inch of his death, he wasn't able to do it. He just didn't have the strength. So carrying the wood up to Mount Moriah. Now, typically, Bible scholars believe Mount Moriah is the Temple Mount. And certainly in Islamic scholarship, they believe the place of sacrifice would have been up there. But Golgotha goes north. And it's a big, Moriah goes north, and it's a big mountain range. And at the end of the mountain range, it includes Golgotha, the place of the skull. So today in Israel, there's debate as to where was the place of sacrifice. The Catholic Church teaches that it's inside the Old City, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, but that doesn't really fit. It would have had to be outside the gates. There's a Protestant site that is near in East Jerusalem, north of where the Old City is, near an Arab bus depot today. Okay. And there, at that place, is a hill where you could clearly see the face of a skull. And there's pictures that go back into the 1800s that the skull is more clearly seen. So I believe that's the place where Jesus was sacrificed, and very likely the place where Abraham brought Isaac, the exact same place. The parallel continues. So as Isaac is to be sacrificed, Abraham lays him on the altar, on the wood. As Jesus is sacrificed, what do? They lay him on the wood and then lift the cross up. So the two of them laid upon the wood to be sacrificed. And lastly, Isaac isn't seen again in the scriptures after this event until he's seen with his bride, who's Rebekah. After Jesus is sacrificed, rises from the dead and ascends into heaven, we won't see him again till he's with his bride. Some amazing parallels, and maybe you have some others that you can share with me afterwards. Why is this so important to the whole story of the Middle East? There are very, very strong passions here that we have to recognize. And again, to expect this conflict, this crisis, to be resolved politically is very, very naive. It's basically ignoring the importance of the scriptures, ignoring the importance of what God promised, and then realizing that Muhammad, with a real agenda, basically rewrites some of the Old Testament and puts it in the Quran. I'm not a student of the Quran, but I have to tell you, I've read the Quran enough to tell you there's lots of quotes from the Bible. Remember, Muhammad wrote this 600 years after Jesus. And what we're seeing today, and we just heard that one of the leaders of ISIS was killed, what we're seeing today is an attempt really to go back to the beginning of Islam. What ISIS is doing today is what Muhammad did in the 7th century. Even the way of execution was the way Muhammad did it. And the interesting thing about all of this is that there's people who just refuse to look at some of the ramifications of the fact that this isn't a political issue. This is a spiritual issue, a religious issue that goes very, very deeply. There's a tradition in Islam that once Allah identified a piece of land belonging to him, it can never be given back. The Muslims controlled the promised land from the 7th century all the way to the 20th century, except for a brief respite when the Roman Catholic Church and the Crusaders took over. There is no negotiation. You can't give back what belongs to Allah. It's punishable by death. So what they do is if they are unable to hold a piece of land, they basically negotiate a temporary time where they could regain their strength. And that's what's going on. The interesting thing about the conflict in the Middle East is people tend to avoid the obvious. The obvious is the books, the Bible and the Quran, and to see where the basis of this conflict comes from. This is a family feud. And there is no political situation that's going to resolve it. It's a situation that will only be resolved by God in His time. In the meantime, what do we do? That's the big question. There's a couple of things that I want to leave you with. Number one, and this is more important, I think, than anything. It's we should never be distracted from sharing the gospel with the world. That's our calling as Christians, to share the gospel. As Pastor John shared with you, Paul in the book of Romans said the gospel is to the Jew first, which I believe means especially. It's a message about the Jewish Messiah who's become the Savior of the world. Who more than the Jewish people need to hear that? They're not more important than Gentiles. It's just a Jewish message. And it needs to be shared with them. So that's what that means. But we are to bring the gospel to the whole world. Our ministry, Chosen People, was founded by a Hungarian rabbi in 1894. So we've been around for a little over 120 years. And in that 120 years, thousands of people have come to faith in Jesus through our ministry. And the vast majority of them, and I'm talking about the vast majority, have not been Jewish. So even though we're a ministry, and you saw our mission statement, to pray for, evangelize, disciple, and serve the Jewish people everywhere, and to help our brothers and sisters in Christ do the same. Even though that's our mission statement, we're not going to say to somebody who's open to the gospel, listen, I need you to go to Deerfield Beach or to Pompano. There's a great church there called Lighthouse Bible Church. Pastor John will be happy to share the gospel with you. I'm going to focus on the Jews. Of course not. So that goes for everywhere. Wherever we have ministry, we're sharing the gospel with everyone, but with a particular emphasis on reaching the Jewish people. So we should never allow what's going on in the world to distract us from our task, which is to preach the gospel. And not just professional ministers, but each of us are missionaries. Your mission field may not be any bigger than your own home, but you still have a mission field. Secondly, recognize that political unrest and turmoil will cause people to look to God. So what's going on in the world, while it is scary and disconcerting and all of those words that we could come up with, it makes our mission field very, very open to listening to the gospel. People want to know that everything isn't going down the drain. They want to know that there's some hope. And the hope that we could give them is the gospel. So recognize that unrest in the world, while it causes us great consternation, should also help us recognize that it makes it easier to share the good news, that there is hope. And thirdly, nothing happens that God's not aware of. I'm amazed when people think, well, why is God allowing that? God has a plan. And we need to recognize that God's plan, as laid out in the scriptures, is going to come to fruition. God's will will be done. That's who God is. We're working that out. We're in the middle of a multi-act play, and we haven't come to the last act yet. We're just part of the play itself. But it will come to God's conclusion. And I believe we're seeing signs that the conclusion is getting closer and closer. So be encouraged. Be encouraged to share the gospel. Be encouraged that there's hope. And most of all, recognize that we have a sovereign God who's all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, and His will be done. In the meantime, if you're a believer in Jesus, take heart and do what God has called you to do. If you're not, there's some scary stuff ahead. And I can't imagine going through it without Jesus. So if you're here today and you've never accepted Jesus, I want to encourage you, don't wait another moment. Accept Jesus as your Savior. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for your great faithfulness. And as we look at the Middle East and the reality of these two brothers who are so important to this whole situation, Isaac and Ishmael, thank you for your word that tells us what you have set out to do. Through this nation, the Hebrews, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we thank you, Lord, for your great faithfulness, and pray if there's anyone who needs to accept Jesus as Savior today, recognizing that none of us are perfect, we're all sinners, and only by accepting what Jesus did when he died on the cross and rose from the dead can we have eternal life. I pray if anyone needs to do that, that even now you would be speaking to their hearts. We give you all honor and praise, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Praise God. Well, let me just share a couple of things with you, and I'll let Pastor John conclude. You have these Chosen People brochures. That's a way for you to be involved with our ministry. There's an involvement card at the end, and if you remember the last time I was here, I like to do this. Would you all like to do an ancient Jewish tradition with me? Would you? I can't hear you. Okay, it's called the tearing of the brochure. So would you get it out, open it up, so I see that you have it. I know Jack gave one out at the table, so open it up, and then fold it a couple of times, okay, and at the count of three, we're going to tear this together. Ready? If you do this right, it's going to make this really neat sound. Okay, here we go. Ready? One, two, three. A little slow, but that's okay. This is for you to keep. This is the involvement card that I was talking about. Pastor John's going to take an offering for Chosen People Ministries. This is a way for you to get our prayer letter. We send out a prayer letter each month. Pastor John was actually reading from it for some of the things that are going on with Chosen People. But we send out a prayer letter. Chosen People sends out a newsletter that talks about our ministry around the world. And there's some incredible things happening. So this is a way for you to get that. How many of you are receiving our prayer letter? I know some of you are. So for you guys, you don't have to fill this out. But for those of you who are not, this is for you to get a copy of our prayer letter. So when the offering is taken, fill this out and place it in the offering plate. And out there is the book table. I want to just make mention of a couple of books. And my friend Jack is going to be out there to help me. This is a book, you may have heard about this on Moody Radio by Dr. Charlie Dyer, called The ISIS Crisis. It is one of the best sellers out there on the Middle East. It's not a big book, but some really good, important information to see where all of this ISIS crisis fits in to biblical prophecy. I think you'll find it a very helpful book. We did a conference last year in New York on the future of Israel and really spoke out against replacement theology. And I know your pastor, I know that's something he teaches against. But you would be surprised how many believers actually believe that the church is Israel. And so this is a wonderful book on the future of Israel by some great Christian scholars who teach about why Israel is Israel and not the church. So I would encourage you to pick this up. It's called The People of the Land and the Future of Israel. And how many of you have smartphones? This is a technology that I have no concept of how it works. But at the end of each chapter, there is this QR code. And if you get to put a QR scanner on your smartphone and scan this QR code, not only do you get the paper in the book, but you get the message that was preached at the conference on video. You go; it takes you to a video. So I don't know how it works. Don't ask me how it works. But it is an important book that I think you'll find helpful. There's some other books on the Middle East. This is the book the pastor was referring to that I wrote on Romans 9, 10, and 11 called The Heart of the Apostle, a verse-by-verse study of those three chapters. And then a couple of books on Isaiah 53. One that, if you remember the last time I was here, I encourage you to use it as an evangelistic tool. And we've sold literally thousands of this book and saw them used evangelistically. So this is for unbelievers to pass on to them. And then the book called The Gospel According to Isaiah 53 is for believers, really to help you in your study of a very important Old Testament prophecy on Jesus' first coming and particularly on his crucifixion. So be sure to go to the book table and I'll be out there. If you have any questions on what I shared this morning, I'd be happy to talk to you about that. So I'm going to turn it back over to Pastor John, and I really appreciate you allowing me to have this pulpit this morning and speak to you on this important topic. Thank you.
Yeah, I just want to echo what Rich Friedman said about the materials that Chosen People Ministries prepares. They're incredible in terms of their scholarship, in terms of their directness. So I'd encourage you, if you've never picked one of these up, today's the day to get at least one of these books. They're just amazing. I've read two of them, and I'm interested in the other two. So, also the newsletter is, I always learn something every time I read it. So, well worth your time as well. I want to just mention, we're going to take an offering now for Chosen People Ministries. As you know, we don't always do that, but we want to do it today in particular. One of the reasons is that, if you look at the New Testament itself, and you look at the situations where giving is spoken of, it's very interesting. One of the main churches who's encouraged to give is the church at Corinth. And I think sometimes what's missing is what their gift was for. And if you were to turn with me, you don't have to, but in 1 Corinthians 16, you're going to find out that Paul was saying, take an offering. And this is where we get the idea of taking offerings every week, by the way. But I want you to notice why. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, starting in verse 1, if you want to follow with me. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to, what's the next word? Who's reading? Nobody's reading. Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. From the very beginning, the Gentile churches realized that they owed so much to the people, to the Hebrews, to the people who in Jerusalem. And so for when Paul came to the church at Corinth and asked them to make a collection, it wasn't for Paul. It wasn't for the church building. It was for the saints in Jerusalem who had been so obviously instrumental in what they had done and what they had sacrificed. And so it's so fitting for us then to turn around today and also take an offering that's meant to support an organization that goes back to where this all started and gets the gospel back to the Jewish people. And so not to mention the fact that the other place where the offering is mentioned in the New Testament, it has to do with Paul. And Paul himself, of course, was a missionary. And so on both of those levels, it's very very fitting that this would be something we would do today. And so I'd like to pray at this time for the offering. And if the ushers could come forward as well, who are going to be passing that out, that'd be great. So we could all start this up together. Dane and Jack, if you come on forward, and we'll pray for the offering this morning. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you that Rich Freeman was here today and that could bring us back to the book of Genesis to see the incredible things that you promised Abraham and then brought to fruition. Thank you, Father, for the image of Isaac and how he points to Jesus Christ and all the way back at the beginning. And we just thank you also, Father, for this organization and for Rich Freeman and his wife and his family. We thank you that they're committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and that they're committed to the Jewish people and everybody else who may hear the message along the way. And we want to encourage them in this, and we know that one way we can do that is by helping out financially, Father. So we just pray that our hearts would be open, that we would give generously, and that we would continue to pray and give and be a part of this ministry. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.